Let's take out our hymnals this morning and turn to number 71, the hymn that we sang, our opening hymn. The message this morning is the Trinitarian Controversy, and this hymn was chosen because all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned in this hymn. Let's get it. And stanza number one, "Come now, Almighty King," referring to the Father. Stanza number two, "Come thou incarnate Word," that would be the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Stanza number three, "Come thou Holy Comforter," that would be referring to the Holy Spirit. So we have all three persons of the Godhead. And then stanza four brings them all together, "To thee, great one in three." One in three, this was the and the great summary of the Trinity. One in three and three in one. This we just sang this morning was written by George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was a very well thought of and quite well known preacher in England. And he brought revival to England, George Whitefield. And there were many other, of course, great preachers in Scotland and England. But they all embraced the Trinity. And so why do we have the problem with the Trinity today? Well, the Trinitarian controversy began long, long ages ago. It began around the 2nd century A.D. And even today, there is still controversy about the Trinity. In fact, there are some who are called Arians who believe that Jesus was created by the Father. In other words, the Son of God would be a lesser figure. So the Father created Jesus. Now this is the Arian point of view. Now Arius was a sort of a theologian in the 4th century, and he was the one that propounded this theory, but this theory has never gone away. And there are Arians today in different churches, and if you ever go to a general conference, and if you went to the general conference in St. Louis a number of years ago, or the one in Indianapolis, you will have discovered that there are a small group of Seventh-day Adventists who always stand on the street corner just outside the auditorium, out of the convention hall, and they will be handing out literature. And the literature has to do with the Trinity, that the Trinity is not three equal persons, but the Trinity is something less than that. The Trinity basically is the Arian point of view, which I just described, that the Son of God was created by the Father. And they will use a number of scriptures to substantiate this point of view. For example, if you've ever read Proverbs chapter 8, if you read Proverbs chapter 8, you might come away with the conclusion that the Son of God had a beginning and he came forth from the Father. Well, we're going to be looking this morning now. There are a number of other scriptures that are used to support this theory. Now perhaps someday we'll have a sermon on Proverbs chapter 8 or a Bible study, and we'll go through that chapter and make it clear why the Son of God has existed from eternity past. So this morning we're going to take a look at the Trinity, and in particular the Trinitarian controversy. Now, as before we begin, let's just bow our heads in prayer as we invite the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts. Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning and we look at you, the nature of the Godhead, the Trinity, we invite your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to illuminate our hearts and give us an understanding that we would have no misgivings about the eternal nature and the eternal value and the eternal power and priority of the Trinity, three in one and one in three. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, when the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Seventh-day Adventist Church began to get organized in the 1840s, 1850s, and it wasn't really formally organized until the 1860s. 1863, it became a formal denomination. However, there were a number of people that came out of different denominations that were Adventists. And they were looking for the second coming of Christ in the 1843-1844 time frame. And they were looking for the coming of Christ based on the prophecy in Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 years, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And they thought the coming of Christ would be with the cleansing of the earth by fire, the earth being the sanctuary that would be cleansed. Well, they discovered, of course, that Christ did not come on October 22nd of 1844. But they also went back and studied again, and they discovered that the prophecy of concerning time was correct. The 2,300 days or years would end in 1844. But the cleansing of the sanctuary had something to do with Jesus, the Son of God, ministering no longer in the first apartment, the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, but he would transition into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary for the commencement of the heavenly day of atonement, which is spoken of in Leviticus 16 and also in Hebrews chapter 9. Well, those early Adventists, many of them that became followers and searchers for truth, some of them were non-Trinitarians. That is, they believed that Jesus, the Son of God, was not equal with the Father. And this belief existed among a number of the pioneers that were founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it continued on for some time. And so in 1863, when the Seventh-day Adventist Church was formally organized and they became known as Seventh-day Adventists, it became abundantly clear that this issue needed to be cleared up. And so it was in the 1890s that Ellen White wrote a very definitive statement about the Trinity and concerning the nature of the Son of God in particular, where she said that in Christ is life original, unborrowed, and underived. Now think about that for a minute. In Christ is life original, unborrowed, and underived. That means Christ did not receive life that he had from anyone. He didn't borrow it from the Father. He didn't derive it from the Father. It was original with him. In other words, the Son of God has always existed independently from the Father and has existed throughout eternity, from eternity past and will from eternity future. In other words, there are three distinct persons of the Godhead. They are all independent of one another. They do not depend upon one another for their existence, but they are united in their purpose and in their mission. So, this is just a summary. What we see here is just a summary of some of the reasons why some of these Adventists did not believe in the Trinity. They said they could find no biblical evidence for it. How could three be in one? They made the Father and the Son identical, the Creator and the creature. That's what they tried to do, in other words, the Creator and the creature. That's Arianism. They said it taught the existence of three different gods. And from their point of view, that is what they believed, actually diminished the value of the atonement, because if the Son of God is not God himself, what does that do to the value of the atonement? It diminishes the value of the atonement. And number five, Christ is called the Son of God, the beginning of the creation of God. We read that, for example, in Revelation chapter 3. He's called the beginning of the creation of God. That simply means he's the origin of all creation. When we read Revelation chapter 3, he's the origin of all creation. And they considered the Holy Spirit not to be properly considered as a person. So these were some of their ideas and the reasons why they embraced a non-Trinitarian position. Well, as I've already given you a preview, there's nothing new under the sun, because this idea existed from the second century, right after the ascension of Christ. And so we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So this idea of the Trinity not really being a Trinity, but that the three persons are not equal, and that the Son was somehow created, has existed for centuries and centuries ever since the ascension of the Son of God into heaven. And this issue, as I've already mentioned, has been dealt with, and this issue even still today lingers to a certain extent with some people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, One of the reasons I'm presenting this message to you is if you ever do go to a general conference session, you might be confronted with those non-Trinitarian Adventists who will stand on the outside the auditorium and hand you literature which will try to convince you of the non-Trinitarian position. Now, one of the reasons they have adopted this point of view, one of the primary reasons, is because they believe that the Trinity is a Roman Catholic doctrine. And everything that comes out of Romanism is heresy. Therefore, since the Trinity is embraced by the Roman Catholic Church, therefore the Trinity must be a heresy. Well, not everything the Roman Catholic Church teaches is heresy. They do believe that the Son of God has existed for eternity. And that is an orthodox point of view. Now, we're not going to go into all the other things the Roman Catholic Church believes. We've done that many times in the past, especially with some of our seminars. Now, what does the Bible say about the Trinity? Can we find biblical texts that deal with the Trinity? Well, here is 2 Corinthians. This is the text that was read to you this morning. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, there we see all three persons of the Trinity. Now, please notice that there is something different about each one of them. The grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that grace would have never been necessary unless sin had come into the world. The angels are in no need of grace. It was only after Adam had sinned that the human race came in need of grace. And the way that grace came about was that the Son of God counseled with the Father, and they both agreed that the Son would be willing to step down from heaven and take our humanity upon His divinity, bear our sins, take them to the cross, and pay the penalty that the law demanded. That is where grace came from. The Son of God stepping down from heaven, taking our humanity upon His divinity, the incarnation. So the first step in the formation or the origination of grace was the incarnation. But the grace had to be consummated and ratified, and it wasn't ratified until the cross, where our sins were paid for. So grace comes from the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is why the text says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because grace comes from the Son of God being willing to step down from heaven to become our Savior. And number two, the love of God. Love was demonstrated by God. Doesn't the Bible tell us this? God demonstrated His love in that when we were yet still sinners, what did He do? He died for us. God demonstrated His love for us. He sent His Son into the world. God so loved the world that He did what? Gave His only begotten Son. So God demonstrated His love to the world by giving His Son to the world. An infinite sacrifice, that love, that infinite nature of that love, will be our study throughout eternity. In other words, the height, the depth, the width, and the length of God's love in carrying out the plan of redemption and giving His Son will never be the same. His Son will never be the same as He once was. He will forever be encumbered with our humanity, a new humanity, but a new human nature. He will never be the same. And so this is the nature of the Trinity, self-sacrificing love, and this will be the nature of our study throughout eternity. Now we say He will never be the same. Is He still God? Yes, He's still God. Nevertheless, He has stepped down to become one with us as well. So here we see a summary of 2 Corinthians 13:14. The three are mentioned as persons with distinct functions within their natures. God demonstrates His love, sending His Son. Christ is the origination of all grace. He provides the grace. And the Holy Spirit provides communion. So when we gather together to hear as a body of Christ every Sabbath, the sense of fellowship that we have is the result of the Holy Spirit working in us, each one of us, right? Do we feel a unity and a oneness together as we gather together here? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of Christ. Christ is the one that has brought us together through His sacrifice, His death and resurrection. But it's now the Holy Spirit who represents Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who now brings about that communion, that oneness in the body of Christ, unity. And that, of course, is the nature of Jesus' real prayer, the real Lord's Prayer in John 17, his prayer for unity within the church. So the Holy Spirit is the one that provides the communion. So the three functions are indivisible. You can't separate them. They all go together. One cannot exist without the other. Indivisible functions. And the nature of the relationship between the three is not explained. That is the nature of their value, their power, their authority. That is the power, the authority, the value of the divine three. Sometimes they're called the divine trio, the Trinity, the divine trio, the Godhead. So the Bible does not explain the nature of the divine nature. It simply declares three in one. If one of the three did not exist, there would be no God. In order for there to be God, there has to be three persons. Without one of them, there is no Godhead. God does not exist. So for God to exist, all three persons must exist together, simultaneously, and from eternity past. The second that we are going to look at this morning that describes the nature of the Trinity is the Great Commission text in Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It says, baptize them in the name of all three. In other words, you have to be baptized into God. And God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who spoke these words? Jesus spoke these words. He said, when you are baptized, be sure you are baptized in the name of all three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Because all three are involved in you as you exist, as you were created, all three were involved in your creation, and all three are involved in your redemption. And your redemption means you're dependent upon all three. Not just on Jesus, not just on the Holy Spirit, but on the Father as well. Now there are some churches, for example, the Pentecostal Charismatic churches only baptize, many of them only baptize in the name of Jesus. For example, if you read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, chapter 5, there is a baptism that was carried out there where Paul says, well, or Peter says, were you baptized in the name of Jesus? They said, well, you never heard of the name of Jesus. So Peter or Paul takes them back and baptizes them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be sure that they understood that they needed to be baptized in Jesus. They needed to understand what the function and the purpose of the second person of the Godhead was. So being baptized in the name of all three, a unified baptismal formula given directly by Jesus. It mentions all three, but it doesn't explain their roles. Now, there are three persons of the Godhead. They are all divine, and the Bible doesn't explain the nature of their divinity, and how they can be three in one. However, although they are ontologically the same, that word ontological means being. Their being is equal. Their being, their essence, what they consist of, their essence, and their power, their authority is all equal. However, all three persons have different functional roles. A husband and a wife are equal, are they not? God created them in the image of God. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. He created them equal. They're both created in the image of God, equal. That's ontological equality, ontological equality. The man and the woman, husband and wife, are equal ontologically. However, the husband and the wife have different roles, do they not? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? They're different genders. They certainly do different things. The female bears children and so on. But they also have different functional roles. One is described in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husband is to be called the what? Of the wife. the head of the wife, right? And who is the head of the church? Christ is head of the church. So just as Christ is head of the church, the husband is to be head of the wife. But actually, the text in Ephesians chapter 5 takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, where it says that he gave the command that they should, that is, Adam and Eve should cleave to one another, come together in marriage, and be one flesh. Now, those words are taken directly out of Genesis chapter 2, that they are cleave to one another and to become one flesh. And then Paul goes on to say, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. In other words, the husband and the wife are to be one flesh, but Christ and his church are to be one flesh. But then we have the beginning of that chapter. It says that the husband is to be head of the wife. In other words, this idea of the husband being head of the wife goes all the way back to creation in the Garden of Eden, before sin came into the world. In other words, this is not something that came after the fall, that the husband is to be head of the wife. It goes all the way back to before sin came into the world. Likewise, they were both made in the image of God. Therefore, if the husband is to be head of the wife, and they were made in the image of God, what does this say about the image of God then? That is, the relationship, the functional roles between the Father and the Son, for example. It would suggest that if men and women are made in the image of God, and one is the head of the other, and they're in the image of God, that would suggest that the Father is the head of Christ. Does the Bible say the Father is the head of Christ? Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Does the Bible say that the Father is the head of Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. The husband is the head of the wife before the fall, created in the image of God, male and female he made them. And what does the Bible say about the image of God? What's the functional relationship between the Father and the Son in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Chapter 11, verse 3. There it is. It begins, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So the Bible is very clear that the Father is the head of the Son. Not in terms of power and authority and ability, but in terms of role. That is, one has assumed the role of headship, the other has assumed the role of submission. Did Christ submit himself to the Father in coming into the world? Was he dependent upon the Father? Yeah. What about before the human race was created? Was the Son subject to the Father before the race was created? Apparently so. For example, does not the Bible say that before the race was created, when the angels were created, who was the commander of the angels? Yeah, Christ was the commander of the angels, commander of the heavenly host. Joshua chapter 5, the commander of the heavenly host speaks to Joshua, tells Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. What did he tell Moses? What did God tell Moses? Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Who was speaking those words? The angel of the Lord. Yeah, the Son of God. So, yes, the Son of God has always been in relationship equal with the Father, but he's had a functional role that has been submissive to the Father. And God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. What does that tell us then? Okay. There we see the functional role, the headship relationship of functional roles. Equal, but different roles. Okay. So the relationship between the three is not explained in terms of nature. So how do we explain all this? Why did this problem of the non-equality of the Trinity come into existence? Well, it's the result of the Greek mindset. And what is the Greek mindset all about? Well, the Greek mindset always wants to subordinate. It wants to put things in logical order. So if there are two, there has to be a relationship between the two of subordination, for example. or there has to be a reason of existence between the two. The Hebrew mindset always coordinates. There's unity and there's coordination. That is, there's coordination in the Trinity. They're equal and there's coordination in the Trinity. So, when you read the Bible, you read it from the mindset of the Hebrew mindset of coordination. But the Greeks have this subordination mindset. Now, we're going to take a look at what resulted, and of course, the Greeks, the early Christians, the Romans, all had a Greek mindset. And the early Christians were all Roman, and they all imbibed the Greek philosophy. And so this Greek mindset infiltrated the church rather than the Hebrew mindset. So the more Gentiles that came into the Christian church as opposed to natural Hebrews or Israelites, the more the Greek mindset began to predominate of subordination. So, for example, let's give an example here. In Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Now, if we read this, it makes perfect sense to us, right? But when the Greek mindset reads it, and if you and I, we naturally do have a Greek mindset, here's the way they would read it. "I shall not want because the Lord is my shepherd." There has to be a reason, you see. "After he will lead me beside the still waters, then he'll make me to lie down in green pastures." You see, there has to be a logical sequence going on, rather than a coordinated, altogether. "I shall not want if the Lord is my shepherd. As often as he leads me beside still waters, he makes me to lie down in green pastures." Another way of saying it. But it incorporates this subordination idea, the way you read it. There has to be a logic connected with it, one after the other. So, subordination, if there are two things, one is prior to the other in importance. Logic or sequence. The Greek mindset of Gentile Christianity felt compelled to explain the nature of the relationship between God and Christ in terms of such subordination. Three in one, one in three. The identity of the Holy Spirit did not enter into the picture until the fourth century. So they were really focused on the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit didn't even exist. The Holy Spirit was not a person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit was just an essence that emanated from the Father. So the Holy Spirit, for many of them, was a power that would come from the Father and bring conviction to you. See? Not a separate person. The Orthodox position, however, is to leave the nature of the relationship, the divine relationship, unexplained. To preserve the unsubordinated, coordinated thinking of the Bible on the matter, and to limit the definition of the relationship to what it is not. And what it is not is this: unsubordinated, equal, uncreated, both were uncreated, fully divine. That's the way the Bible handles the Trinity. Unsubordinated, equal, uncreated, fully divine. This is why Jesus said, "My Father and I are one." Now we're going to look at the first type of subordination. Just a couple of examples here. The basic idea here in this type of coordination is Jesus is inferior to God. And there are two categories that fall in here. One is called Gnosticism or monarchialism, and both come from the 2nd century AD. Gnosticism, we get our word to know from Gnosticism. Knowledge, knowing, Gnosticism. And this would be secret knowledge. Now, according to the Gnostics, we're going to look at Gnosticism first. The early Jesus was simply an illusion from God. That is, anything that was physical was evil, and anything that was spiritual is good. And so what they said is, when you see this person Jesus over here, that's just ephemeral. That's just what it appears to be. It's not a real body. So according to the Gnostics, that was not a real person. It just appeared to be a real person. That's the Gnostic point of view. So the human Jesus was just a false appearance effected by God. He was an illusion. That was Gnosticism. Monarchialism, on the other hand, monarch means one. Monarchialism, also called modalism, is that God, the one God, manifested himself in three different ways. So that when Jesus came into the world, it was simply the Father who manifested himself as Jesus. Only one. He just took a different form. Now, you're all familiar with water, right? H2O? Water can have three different forms, right? Ice, liquid, and vapor. They're all water, H2O, but they're three different forms, right? That's modalism. That's what modalism is. God appears in a different form, but it's still the same person, just in a different form. Okay, that was the teaching of monarchialism. Jesus is one of many modalities of God's self, his self-manifestation. Now, the second type of subordination is not that he doesn't exist, but he becomes inferior. The basic idea, Jesus is inferior to God. The two kinds here are adoptionism and Arianism. But here, both recognize the separate individuality of the persons, but one person is lesser than the other. One person is inferior to the other. That's the situation with Arianism. So, here's adoptionism. Jesus was a human being, but he lived a perfect life of obedience. And because he lived a perfect life of obedience, the Father adopted him to be his son. So clearly, in this case, Jesus was adopted to be divine, but he wasn't originally divine, was he? In this case, not originally divine. This is called adoptionism. This was taught by the Ebionites in the 2nd century A.D., and Jesus is an example of how one can become a child of God through obedience. Jesus became a child of God. He was adopted. You too can become an adopted, a child of God. Arianism, on the other hand, teaches that Jesus is a created being, perhaps the first created being that God ever created, that God created, but he is not eternal because he was created. This is the point of view of Jehovah's Witnesses. That God was created, Jesus was created, so therefore he is not eternal. Not eternal. This view came about, came into existence around the 4th century by Arius of Alexandria. That's why they are called Arians. And by the way, this is what a few Seventh-day Adventists will teach and try to teach you if you ever run into one of them. There are just a handful of them, but they do. They have their own website and so on. You can find all this on various internet websites. So when it comes to the nature of the relationship between God and Christ, there are only two possible modes of subordination. Number one, a manifestation of God. That is monarchialism or modalism. Number two, Christ is less than a divine being. That would be Arianism or adoptionism. The need to explain the nature of the relationship between two things through subordination is a peculiar intellectual habit of the Greek mind, hence something foreign to the Bible and therefore pagan. So all these ideas are basically pagan, Greek pagan influences. The biblical teaching of the Trinity bears no relationship to the Greek modes of subordination. So, to wrap this up, the Trinitarian position offers no explanation as to the relationship of the three. That is, the Bible doesn't explain how all three persons can be equal. They simply are. The Bible simply declares they are. And, in other words, we're not to try to delve into the nature of how they're equal. It's an unexplained mystery. The anti-Trinitarian positions offer fancy explanations about the relationship of the three. Yet, all their explanations boil down to only two basic forms, subordination, or two basic forms of subordination, modality, monarchialism, or adoptionism, Arianism. So, here we go. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. One of the secret things, therefore, would be the nature of the Trinity, the nature of the relationship between the three persons, the divine relationship. Not the functional role relationship. We know that they have different functional roles, but the nature of the divine relationship is left unexplained by the Bible. How they can be three distinct persons and equal. Still be equal. Okay, well, I think we're going to wrap this up here. You want the problem text? John 3:16, God's only begotten Son. Colossians 1:15-18. These are problem texts dealing with the Trinity. Christ the firstborn. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 5. Begotten, the firstborn of God. You're all familiar with these, most of you. Colossians chapter 1 and so on. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. One God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, His Son. 1 Timothy 2. The man, Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, and that man is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one that where it says that Jesus, the Son of God, after He was resurrected and ascended into heaven, the Bible says that He will be subject to the Father throughout eternity. Now, He will not be subject to the Father in terms of His divine nature, but He will be subject to the Father in terms of the role that He has assumed, because throughout eternity, He will be our what? He will be our elder brother, exactly. Throughout eternity, He will be our elder brother. So in that sense, He will be subject to the Father in terms of the role that He has taken, not in terms of His divine nature. You see? You see the difference? Okay, so these are some of the why some people have a problem with the Trinity. Proverbs chapter 8, this is one I alluded to earlier when I began the message this morning. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His ways. Okay, so this is why the texts are a problem. The opponents of the Trinity read the Bible from a male-dominated colonial perspective. Well, I'm not going to go into all of this. Christ is the highest authority in the universe. The basic point, He is the highest authority in the universe. Christ is the most perfect representation of God. Okay, so does this really make a difference? What about the Trinity? Does it make a difference? Well, the Trinity touches on one of the most fundamental premises of the Christian faith, and that is that Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. That is, He is, in fact, God. Why is this important? Unless the Son of God is divine Himself, inherently divine, that He possesses eternal life inherently within Himself, and He does not depend upon the Father for the life that is in Him, then you do not have assurance, you cannot have assurance of salvation. Because your assurance of salvation is totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, this is the testimony that in Him, that is in Christ, is eternal life. That is, Christ possesses eternal life. Himself. That is, He is inherently divine. And he who has the Son has what? He who does not have the Son does not have life. In other words, if Christ is not inherently divine, you do not have eternal life. The reason you have eternal life or can have eternal life is because Christ, the Son of God, is inherently, He inherently possesses eternal life apart from the Father. And He is the means by which you have eternal life. Why? How did God save you? How did God save the human race? By uniting His divinity with our humanity. That's how you have eternal life. If that union never would have taken place, we would not have eternal life. So it's only because Jesus, who is inherently divine, united His divinity with our humanity, and we have eternal life. Can you praise the Lord? Praise the Lord for the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, it affects our assurance of salvation, and it settles the three central issues of the great controversy. And what are they? The love of God, the role of Christ, and the law of God. The three issues in the great controversy. The love of God, one of the issues there, in the great controversy where Lucifer was accusing God, he's not fair, you're arbitrary, you're severe, you're not just, you're not loving. And what did God do to demonstrate his love? He gave his only begotten Son. The second controversy, point of controversy, is who is this Christ? What did Lucifer say? I should be equal with Christ. He's no better than I am. He looks just like I do. I should have the privilege of entering into the glory of the Father. That was his accusation. Because Jesus had condescended to become Lucifer's commander. And so Lucifer thought that he was just a little bit better than, that the Son of God was just a little bit better than he was. But what did God do? God demonstrated who he was. He in fact is the Son of God. So Christ is the mediator between all created beings and God. So every created being, the angels, no matter who was ever created, Christ, the Son of God, is the mediator. He's the one that connects the created being with the Father. In other words, he's condescended to become the mediator. That is the functional role of the Son of God as our mediator. But he is, in fact, because God declared him to be God himself. And number three, the law of God. That issue concerning the law of God, that the law needed to be changed. It needed to be done away with. It needed to be changed in some way or modified. How did God demonstrate that the law could not be modified or changed? If the law could have been changed, God could have simply said, I forgive you. But the law couldn't be changed because the law said the human race had to die for sin. And the human race in Christ died in that one person. So the law was demonstrated to be immutable, unchangeable, that it is the law itself is the very transcript of the character of God. In fact, the law is God, the essence of God. That's who he is. Pure holiness and righteousness. Okay, so that is why the Trinity settles the three issues of the great controversy.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.